Well, I read recently that one of the fastest growing industries in our country is that of certified personal trainers. Now, personal trainers are those who you pay to come and teach you how to exercise properly and to be there with you to encourage you and so on. It's estimated that there's over 300,000 personal trainers in the U.S. now. As I thought about that, I realized that many people hire personal trainers for one of two reasons. Some of us hire personal trainers because we need to be taught how to work out safely and effectively. We don't know enough about exercising. But I think most of us, and I'll put myself in this category, most of us are paying for that service because we lack sufficient internal motivation. We need someone external from us to help motivate us to exercise and work out consistently. You know, in some ways, the Christian life is a little bit like that. Last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Jonathan taught us through how we live in light of our salvation. And in particular, it tells us that we are to live in light of our salvation by pursuing personal holiness. Well, as we come to our passage tonight in verses 17 to 21, Peter really lays out the foundation. He gives us motivations for pursuing personal holiness. Take a look at verse 17. The main verb, the main action here in our whole passage is at the end of verse 17 where it says, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. Now, what's interesting is that is the same root word if you go back to verse 15. Where it says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. It's the same root there. And so what we find is in our passage is directly related to what we studied last time. That is, that we are called as Christians to be holy in every single aspect of our lives. But today, we'll be discussing motivation. You see, in some ways, the elders of the local church and even our brothers and sisters in Christ are trainers to us, right? We encourage and motivate each other to be holy, to continue to live the Christian life well. But a good trainer doesn't just motivate by being loud or, you know, in my experience, being unusually energetic for this time of the morning, right? Rather, a good trainer understands the person that they are training and reminds them of their true motivations for working out and exercising. They remind you, remember, you want to get into that suit for your wedding day, right? Remember, you want to be healthy for that trip with your grandkids. A good trainer understands the person that they're encouraging and gives them real true motivation for what they're doing. In the same way, tonight, Peter is going to be our lead trainer, if you will, and he's going to give us three motivations for pursuing personal holiness. And not only do we need to embrace these in our own lives, we need to pursue holiness, but also these are the motivations we can use as we interact with each other in the corporate body to encourage all of us, to motivate all of us to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. So for our theme this evening, let's say it this way. The motivation for believers living holy lives is found in considering our redemption. The motivation for believers living holy lives is found in considering our redemption. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, and then we'll work through it. 1 Peter 1, 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We'll see here in our passage three primary motivations for pursuing holiness, for holy living. The first one we'll see in verse 17, the nature of our relationship to God. The nature of our relationship to God. He begins here by saying, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. And so here the first aspect of our relationship with God that we can consider is God as our Father. You see, he says, if you address, or if you call upon as Father. This word call upon or address really has two senses to it, and they're overlapping. One is calling on someone as a name. That is the change in address, the way you talk to them. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. There's a man with three names. It says his name is Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. Well, depending on who you knew him as, that's what you would call him as. And so here, we call God our Father because of our redemption and our salvation through Christ that we've studied already in this chapter. But the second sense of this calling upon or addressing necessarily means that we have a change in relationship. That is, we can call upon that person for something. In Acts chapter 25, verse 12, Festus is talking to Paul, and he says, "You have appealed to Caesar." There's our word. "You have called upon Caesar." Why? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal to Caesar. You see, we, because of our relationship with God, we have the right to call upon him as our Father. Many of you call this man Jeff when you are being nice. I call him Dad. Why? Because I have a different relationship with him than you do. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a fundamentally different relationship with God than we did prior to our salvation. We call upon him as Father. But look back at verse 15, because in verse 15, Peter says, like the Holy One who called you. A good reminder that God calls us first before we call upon him. The Holy One called you, and therefore now if you address as Father or call upon him as Father. This is the doctrine of adoption. If you were to read the systematic theologies, we know this to be true, that God is the Father of all those who believe in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You all know that my two daughters are adopted. That has fundamentally changed the way that I consider my relationship with God. Because of that action, they are now my girls. And God is my Father. Which is why in Matthew 6:9, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father. You recognize that that was a radical understanding for them to call the one true God of Israel, Father. If you're a Christian, God is your Father. He has adopted you into his family. What love do we see in that? 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Amazing. What's interesting is this whole passage really hinges on the idea of God as our Father. What I mean by that is, throughout the passage, the way that the verbs are constructed, even when we talk about Christ later on in the passage, the perspective is from God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and his relationship with us, the believer. We'll see that as we go through. But the application from this first section is very simple. If you're a Christian, recognize and talk to God as your Father. When you pray, you can pray, Father, who is in heaven. The second aspect of our relationship with God that we need to consider is found in the next section of verse 17, and that is God as our judge. Because Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God, it says, is the one who judges impartially. One lexicon says, he judges without reference to rank or status. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, Yahweh your God is the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Or Romans 2:11 is simpler when it says, there is no partiality with God. You recognize that in our world, human judges, no matter how respectable they are innately biased by who they are and what they think about the world. Not to mention that many human judges are just simply corrupt, and they are only as expensive as their most recent bribe. God can't be bought. Do you understand? God is perfectly impartial. He cannot be bought. He cannot be biased. God impartially judges. How can he do that? Well, one, because God has perfect character. He is perfectly holy, which is why we are called to be holy. But also, because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, you remember this when David goes to anoint David as the next king of Israel, and he keeps wanting to choose the older, taller, more kingly brothers, right? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How can God be an impartial judge? Because he is not swayed by external actions and circumstantial evidence. God is a perfect judge because he can see all the way into our very hearts. God perfectly, impartially judges according to each one's work. John Gill has quoted, before his judgment seat, all must stand, where they will be impartially and without respect of persons tried. No account will be had of what nation and place they are, whether Jews or Gentiles or of this or the other country, nor from what parents they have descended, nor of what age and sex they are, nor of what state and condition, rich or poor, high or low, bond or free, or of what religious sect or denomination. No regard will be had to any outward appearance or profession. Everyone will stand before God as their judge at the end, and none of these external things are going to change his mind. God is one who impartially judges. Notice it says he judges according to each one's work, according to each one's deeds. We see this back in Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Matthew 16:27 tells us that this will be Christ at the end of the age, who he will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Well, what's going to be the decision based on our deeds? Well, for unbelievers, it will lead to wrath. 2 Corinthians 11:15 talks about false teachers who came into the church, and it says their end will be according to their deeds. And of course, we know in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, John says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The dead were judged from the things written in the books. You see, unbelievers will be judged at the end of the age for how they lived their lives, for good or for bad. And hint, it's for bad. Unbelievers will be condemned for their rejection of the gospel and their lives of wickedness and sin. But what about believers? Wait a second, Joshua. I was here those 20 years we went through Romans. Actually, that's kind of unfair. I just realized while I was saying that he's not here to defend himself. So, sorry. Sorry to Tom. I remember Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember Ephesians 2:8-9, that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith. I remember Titus 3:5 from Awana. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You can't tell me we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Well, context is important. Christians are not saved by our deeds. Ultimately, Christians are saved by someone's deeds, and fortunately not ours. But even as believers, we are called to good deeds. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that we are not saved by our works, but Ephesians 2:10 says we are called to good works. Titus 3:5 says we are saved not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but Titus 3:8 says that we are called to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we'll get there in a few weeks. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The way you live your lives matters. God cares about your deeds. You say, okay, but what does that have to do with the judgment? God being the one who impartially judges. Well, you might remember back in the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where Christ writes those letters to the seven churches. You remember? In almost every letter, there is a phrase that's repeated. Jesus tells the churches, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And then he goes on and he responds to them based on that, based on how they are living out their lives in holiness or in sin. And another encouraging thing for us to remember is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work. You see, why do we care that God is the one who will judge and evaluate at the end of days? Because 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 goes on to say that's why we are called to be faithful and trustworthy stewards. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, says, so that each man's praise will come to him from God. You see, believers, we are called to live holy lives if for no other reason that when we come to the end, God will ask. God will want to know, and he will evaluate our lives. And amazingly, we will have praise from God for the way that we have lived our lives if we live in holiness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Only you know how sinful your heart really is. I know mine, and I don't even know the half of it. And yet when we come to the end, if we are faithful to live holy lives, God says, I will praise you for that. Even our pathetic, petty little acts of obedience will receive praise from God. God is our Father. And God is also the one who will judge us, who will evaluate us in the end. The Tyndale commentary says, membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. You see, we can't have one without the other. We can't say, oh, God's my Father now. I can do whatever I want. No, God will still evaluate us in the end. Our lives, our actions matter. You can see that our relationship with God here in verse 17, this is a powerful motivation for holiness. God is our Father. He has adopted us into his family. What great love he has shown us. Do you not, Christian, want to live in a way that pleases your Father? But also recognize that God is our judge. He is the one who evaluates impartially each one of our lives. Not that he will condemn us to eternal punishment. That's done with. That's taken care of in the cross. But that he will perfectly evaluate you and he will reward you appropriately. Recognize that you and I, we live our lives day to day. The word is coram deo, under the face of God. We live our lives before God, constantly observing and evaluating us. And someday he will impartially judge. which leads directly into our second motivation for holiness. We find at the end of verse 17 there, and that is the nature of our response to God. The nature of our response to God. You see at the end of verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Just a couple quick observations here. But first, notice that our response to God necessarily involves action. It says, conduct yourselves. The idea here is this is an imperative. It's a command that we must obey. But the idea of conduct yourselves, as I pointed out earlier, back in 15 is translated behavior. This is the way you act, the decisions you make in your everyday life. This necessarily has to mean action, even without words sometimes, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, when it talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, it says, even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That is, that your behavior here includes your words, but it's also the simple decisions you make, even without those. Just a reminder to us that holiness, by definition, this is hard work. This is real life. This isn't, holiness is not an ethereal aspiration. I'm going to close my eyes and I might be holier someday than I am now. No, holiness requires maximum human effort. We see that in Philippians, that we are to work at our salvation as God works in us. Holiness is when you and I make real life, everyday decisions, when you choose humility over pride, when you choose purity over lust and patience over anger. Holiness is real behavior. It's the decisions you make every day. And the question is, are you going to make those decisions in such a way that you want your life to please and honor God and be holy as He is holy? Or are you going to live according to your selfishness and lusts? Holiness is real life. It's action. But secondly, notice that holiness necessarily involves our attitude. Our attitude, our perspective. You see, it says, conduct yourselves in fear. Now, there's really two questions we need to answer here. One is, what does Peter mean when he says fear? And secondly, fear of whom or what? And really, the answers to those go together, don't they? So, what does Peter mean when he says fear here? Well, clearly, in the use of this word in the rest of Peter's writings tells us that he does not mean fear in the sense of abject terror, of being frightened of something. Rather, we see in 1 Peter 2:18 that it's translated, the servants are to be submissive to their masters with all respect, with reverence. 1 Peter 3:2 says that wives are to have respectful behavior. And so, in one sense, we can say that this fear is not really fear in the sense we often use it, but rather a deep reverence. But I am afraid to use that term only because I think, frankly, in our English language, that doesn't have a whole lot of punch to it. You see, in the rest of the New Testament, fear of God is often connected directly to our personal holiness. Even the personal holiness, like we just talked about, that will be evaluated at Christ's judgment seat. You remember that verse we were just in, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:11, says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What is one of the reasons we have motivation to share the gospel? Because they are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. That's motivation. Fear of God, fear of the coming judgment is a reasonable motivation for pursuing holiness here. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes that, therefore, having these promises, we should cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Listen to this. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Tied together again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the one I referenced earlier. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to pursue sanctification with our whole hearts with fear and trembling. When Pastor Tom taught through Philippians I love this quote of how he explained fear and trembling. Moses, on Mount Sinai, when the earthquake was shaking the mountain, and there was smoke descending and ascending, and there was this loud blasting trumpet, and God himself spoke, Moses says, I was filled with fear and trembling. That's the picture of how we are to pursue sanctification. Together, these two words picture a person standing with quivering, trembling awe before the person of God. It's not a fear of eternal punishment that's done with. Instead, it is a consciousness of the holy presence of Almighty God. It's what the Reformers called Coram Deo, before the face of God. It's an awareness that you and I live our lives, as it were, before the very face of our Creator, with fear and trembling. If every created being in the universe will someday pay homage to God, then we need to get on with obeying as those who have a proper awe and respect for God. Fear and trembling. You see, fear is not simply respect in the sense that you should say yes, sir, when you're talking to God. No, this is fear, fearing God, a genuine awe, a holy intimidation, if you will, of who God is and who you are. Warren Wiersbe writes that it is godly fear, that is a sober reverence for the Father. But before we move on from this, I also want to note, not only does the Scripture teach we fear God for the sake of holiness, but another very clear aspect in the Scripture of something we fear for the sake of holiness is we fear sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, when it's in the context of rebuking an elder who's been found to be disqualified, and it says they are to rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. You and I should cultivate a real, honest, holy fear of our own sinfulness. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, reverent fear is evidenced by a tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation, and avoiding the things that would displease God. How do you know if you are living with a proper fear of God and fear of sin? Does sin bother you at all? Or is your conscience so seared against your habits that you don't even notice? Live in fear. The third observation we can make here of our response is notice the extent. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The word he uses here, your stay, is a sojourn. He's probably referring to several passages, but Acts 13:17 has the same word when it talks about the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Don't think of a stay as, you know, a weekend trip, right? The Israelites stayed in Egypt for hundreds of years. But it's a sojourn. It's somewhere where they are not at home. You recognize as Christians, Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us that our true spiritual citizenship is not here. It's where? It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we are aliens and strangers. You and I, as Christians, live necessarily in exile. We are not home. We're not home yet. So then the question is, if we are not home, if this is just a brief stay, if we are currently in exile, do you really want to spend this brief temporary life living in disappointment to your Father? Warren Wiersbe wrote, life is too short to waste in disobedience and sin. Remind yourself often that this life is a sojourning. This is exile. Do not get too comfortable here. Remind yourself that this is not your home. Don't live as if you belong to this world. Live as if you belong to God. Your citizenship is in heaven. We see two motivations so far for living in personal holiness. One is the nature of our relationship to God, that He is our Father and our Judge. We've noticed our response here, and that is that we are to conduct ourselves with real everyday action in fear of God and fear of sin during this brief thing that we call life. Which brings us really to the primary motivation, and that is the nature of our redemption by God. The nature of our redemption by God. We'll see here in verses 18 and 19, the first aspect of our redemption is the price of our redemption. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This really sets off the rest of our passage, and that has this primary idea here, starting in verse 18, says knowing. Knowing. How can you and I live lives of holiness and purity before God? You need to know some things. And I know in our church we love to read the Bible and we love to study theology and we love to know lots of things, but I think sometimes we know past what we know. Can I say that? We need to simply know and understand and meditate some simple truths of the gospel. We need to know who Christ is, what he has done, the nature of God. We need to know it. Not, oh yeah, I could go look that up from that sermon Pastor Tom did that one time. No, you need to know these things. Verse 18 is in the NASB here, it's translated very well and very precisely, but in our English version, it's a little bit potentially confusing. So let me reword it just a bit so that we get the sense here. So what it says is, knowing that you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, verse 19, but with precious blood. Knowing that we were redeemed. The idea of being redeemed, one lexicon says, it's the idea of being free by paying a ransom or a price. We see it often in the Old Testament, back in Exodus. I think some of you are studying through the Book of the Covenant now in Sunday school, that someone could redeem themselves or one of their friends or family members from indentured servitude by paying a certain price, a ransom for that person. Well, here, Peter is obviously not writing to us necessarily that we are enslaved physically, but rather we're talking about the gospel. We were enslaved to sin. And now we are redeemed. We have been bought back from slavery to sin. He says, look here, you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your futile, your empty or worthless way of life. You understand that before Christ, your life was utterly worthless. You say, no, I can do good things and I can help other people, but recognize in the grand scheme of things, before the judgment seat, it's a waste. A life without Christ is no life at all. Your worthless, empty way of life. Inherited from your forefathers. I think that's a good reminder to us that just because we've always done something, or our family's always done something, or our church has always done something, or our nation's always done something, is not a good reason to keep doing it. A good reason to keep doing something is if it is something that is honoring to God. Your empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. One commentary said the pattern of life was futile. It was empty, worthless, having no meaningful or lasting results. It was a waste. But we've been redeemed from that, haven't we? Jesus Christ has bought us back, and now we can live lives that actually mean something because we can live for Him. But notice we're talking about the price of our redemption. That is, how were we redeemed? Well, verse 18, Peter says, we were redeemed from our futile way of life, inherited from our forefathers, but we notice first that it's not by silver. Not with perishable things like silver or gold. perishable things, that is subject to decay. I think Jonathan used the illustration a few weeks ago of that fresh produce you buy from the store and bring it home and leave it in the back of the refrigerator and you forget about it for a week or two or six, and then you pull it out and it is no longer worth something. It has perished. Peter says that your salvation is not secured by perishable things, things that can undergo decay and corruption like silver or gold. I can't help but think that Peter is thinking of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you remember Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. It says in Acts 8:18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Matthew Henry writes, "Neither silver nor gold nor any of the corruptible things of this world can redeem so much as one soul. They are corruptible and therefore cannot redeem an incorruptible and immortal soul." Recognize, we are not. We cannot be saved by the things of this world. There is no amount of wealth or success or achievement in this life that has any bearing on your eternal destination. But I think for Christians who've been well taught from the Scriptures, we don't think it that bluntly. But we do think, man, my life is going pretty good and my business is kind of taken off and you know, I feel like my marriage is okay and my kids are mostly surviving and God must be pleased with me. We take it from the other perspective to say, apparently if my life is going well, I'm living in holiness. And we say, you don't understand. There is no material success that necessarily equates with your spiritual holiness. You can't buy your soul's redemption and it's not a reflection of it either. We see that we cannot be saved by silver. We cannot be redeemed by silver, but rather we are redeemed by sacrifice. Look at verse 19. But. That's a strong adversative, but rather. But rather with precious blood. You see, no amount of wealth can secure your spiritual freedom, but rather a precious sacrifice. This word here is the idea of being costly or of great honor or great value. We saw it in Revelation chapter 18 when it talked about the ships of Babylon that were loaded down with gold and silver and precious, costly stones. Revelation 21:19 talks about the new city, the foundation stones that were adorned with every kind of precious stone. This sacrifice is one that is costly. The largest diamond ever found in rough weight was measured at over 3,100 carats, called the Cullinan diamond. Cullinan I, the main diamond cut from this, is part of the British crown jewels. It's estimated to be worth over $400 million. And compared to the sacrifice required for our redemption, you can throw it in the trash. Our redemption is bought by a precious sacrifice. We also see that it has to be a proper sacrifice. It says, verse 19, as of a lamb. As of a lamb. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and we were to review the first Passover, as the people were being brought out of Egypt, you remember that the Lord told Moses and Aaron that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying each one of you is to take a lamb for themselves, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You remember how they were to keep the lamb and care for it, and then they were to slaughter it and put the blood on the doorposts so that the one who would strike down would pass over them. You see, the sacrifice offered according to the Passover, and of course, according to the rest of the Old Testament law, we could go through Leviticus and Numbers as well, the sacrifice had to be the proper sacrifice. You couldn't just bring whatever you wanted to for a sacrifice. It had to be a lamb for most of the burnt offerings and guilt offerings. It had to be a lamb 1 year old from the sheep or from the goats. You can't just go rummage around and find something. You can't bring in a raccoon or something. In this moment, I'm realizing I don't think raccoons are indigenous to the Middle East, so that was probably a weird example. You can't bring anything. I guess that makes my point. Even if you shipped in an exotic animal from the Americas, it must be the proper sacrifice. A lamb, 1 year old, male, unblemished and spotless. It must be a pure sacrifice. When you went to get this lamb to bring it for a sacrifice of atonement, it couldn't just be any lamb. It couldn't be the one that was sick or broken. Well, how do we know what that means? Well, Leviticus 22:22 says, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. An unblemished and spotless lamb, a whole, healthy lamb. And of course, the New American Standard, the New American Commentary says, animals were without defect physically, but Peter's point here is that Jesus was sinless. Which brings us to the last element here. It must be a perfect sacrifice. Your redemption from your sin is not by lambs. It is by a single lamb. Notice that verse 19 finishes with literally, of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. We see that he is the precious sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:6, he is the precious cornerstone. He's the proper sacrifice. He was a lamb. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Warren Wiersbe writes, Isaac asked the question in Genesis 22, where is the lamb? And John the Baptist answered it in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus is a precious sacrifice. He is the proper sacrifice. He is a pure sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11-14, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Jesus Christ is a pure sacrifice. And of course, he is the perfect sacrifice. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to redeem the many. What did his sacrifice accomplish on the cross? It accomplished the redemption of his people. Acts 20:28 talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 2:13 says, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If you're sitting here tonight and you are a Christian, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Ephesians 1:14 says that it is to the praise of his glory. Interestingly, when we talk about redemption, Galatians 4:5 says that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. See what it said there? We're coming full circle back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ into adoption. God is your Father, and glorify God in your body. You were redeemed unto holiness. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and therefore we ought to be holy. We can marvel at the precious, pure blood of Christ. Notice next, after the price of our redemption, we see the pre-existence of our Redeemer. Verse 20, literally, he being foreknown before the foundation of the world. A couple observations here. One, this is obviously a clear proof text for the fact that Jesus is divine. He is God. He was there in eternity past. But also notice that it says he being foreknown. That is not that Jesus foreknew something, but Jesus was foreknown. By who? I said earlier that this whole passage is built from the perspective of God the Father. God the Father knew Jesus before the foundation of the world. John 17:24, Jesus said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." But also, in the context of our passage here, it's not just that we're learning that God the Father and God the Son knew each other in eternity past. That's not the point. Rather, the point here being that Jesus Christ was foreknown as the redemptive sacrifice, the Lamb unblemished and spotless. What does that mean? It means that God's plan of redemption is not new, it's old. God's plan of redemption was enacted in eternity past. God knew Jesus Christ in fellowship in the Trinity that he would be our sacrifice. Matthew 25:34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see what comfort that is? John Calvin writes, "What would be the stability of our faith if we believed that a remedy for mankind had suddenly occurred at length to God after some thousands of years?" God didn't just come up with redemption on the fly. Calvin goes on, "Herein shines more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace, and he provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death." Even before our sin, he was our Savior. Jesus, in one sense, has never not been our Redeemer, he being foreknown before the foundation of the world. Third, we see the presentation of our Redeemer. Verse 20 goes on, he being revealed in these last times for the sake of you. Again, I said this is from the perspective of God the Father. Jesus Christ was revealed. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." Not only was Jesus Christ our pre-existent Redeemer, but he is now our present Redeemer. He has been revealed in time. And look at this, in these last times for the sake of you. Oh, that brings us comfort. Because, you know, some quote-unquote preachers of the gospel would point at verses like this and say, "See, Jesus just couldn't handle life without you. Don't you see how much you're worth? Don't you see how much he loves you?" And I would say, yes, I do see how much he loves me because I know how little I'm worth. You see, the fact that he came for the sake of you, Christian, is not highlighting your worth. It's highlighting his love and his sacrifice. He came for the sake of you. You were the one in need, and he came to save you. Your Father loves you, and he's loved you since eternity past, and he loved you enough to send his only Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And yet you and I question God's care for us day to day, don't we? He is our pre-existent Redeemer, and he is our present Redeemer. The last aspect here of our redemption is that we note the proof and purpose of our redemption. Verse 21 says, us who, through him, that is through Christ, are believers in God. You see, you are able to be a Christian. You are able to be a God follower, someone who believes in the one true God. How? Through Christ, through his redemption of you. But we see here the proof of that redemption. Notice in verse 21, he was raised. He was raised. God who raised him from the dead. You say, wait a second. Did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead? I thought Jesus raised himself from the dead. Well, yes. John 10:18, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Son. But Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Well, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. But wait a second. Romans 4:24 and 25 says that we are to believe in him, the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? We can safely say on the authority of Scripture that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a Trinitarian act of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. But here in our passage in verse 21, when we're highlighting the relationship with God the Father who raised him from the dead, Peter is emphasizing and highlighting the Father's affirmation of Christ's finished work of redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God the Father's final stamp of approval that it is done. We see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power. God raised Jesus from the dead, but also notice verse 21, and gave him glory. The proof of our redemption is found that Jesus was glorified. John 17:5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Jesus ascended to the Father. Philippians 2:7 to 9 talks about how God highly exalted him. Jesus Christ was glorified and sits at the right hand of the throne. But we also see here in verse 21, not only the proof of our redemption, it is done and God the Father has signed off on it and glorified Christ, but we also see the purpose of our redemption. Notice here, so that. Why was Jesus Christ's precious blood spilt? Why was the redemption plan acted out from eternity past? Why was he presented in time for our sake? So that your faith and hope are in God. God's redeeming work through Christ is what allows you and I to be converted and to be justified. Wayne Grudem says, the God who planned their redemption is now the object of their trust. You see, the act of redemption, God's plan of redemption was not just a theoretical idea. It's real life. It's real life for you and for me. If we are Christians, then we have been redeemed. And because of all of these things that we've just studied, now our faith and our hope are in God, which brings us full circle back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the plan of redemption, it's for you and for me that our faith and our hope would be in God alone, not in ourselves, not in our country, not in anything that we have in this life, but in God. What is your confidence founded on day to day? What controls your mood swings if you have a good day or a bad day? What gives you hope in this life? You see, we've seen three motivations for holy living. The nature of our relationship with God. God is our Father. He has adopted us into His family. And yet we also know at the end we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in God's goodness we will receive our praise from God if we live in holiness. We saw the nature of our response to God. That is, that it necessarily involves our everyday actions. But we also must obey with a proper fear and holy intimidation of God, knowing that this life is temporary, this is a sojourning, and we will stand before Him someday. But we also considered our redemption by God. See how great a love God has. God has worked from eternity past to redeem us from our sin by sending His Son to be the precious, perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and then raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory for you and for me. What motivation we have to be holy ourselves also in all our behavior. Matthew Henry says, "The consideration of our redemption ought to be a constant and powerful inducement to holiness and the fear of God." May that be us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the truth of Your word, that we can have confidence in our redemption through the precious, pure blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He, being foreknown in eternity past, was revealed in time for our sake. God, there is nothing good in us. There is nothing deserving in us. And yet, for our sake He came, bled, died, was raised, and was given glory. We praise You, Jesus, our great Redeemer. We thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to be the Savior of the world, to save sinners like us. God, I pray that these things in our minds, that we would meditate on the truth of the gospel, and that it would drive us every day to holy living, that we would be holy as You, our God, are holy. We thank You for the time tonight. In Jesus' name.